James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grass of the fashion of it perisheth. The grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 11. And with God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for his help in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have a living book before us, a book that is written to help guide us as we walk here below as your people, a book in which you speak to our hearts, that you give us your wisdom, a book that is used of thee to communicate the message of heaven to the people of God on earth. Lord, as we come now tonight to read in this book, we ask for your help and your guidance. We ask, O Lord, that you would be one in the midst of your people and that you would come and speak to our hearts. Our Father, we are thankful tonight that we're found in the midst of your people, that we're found here as believers, fellowshipping with those of like precious faith. Father, you've given us promises. And one of the promises we have has come from the lips of our Savior himself, where he has said that if two or three are gathered together in his name, that he would be in the midst. Lord, we look for the manifestation then of thy presence here. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and fashion a word for each of us tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. On May the 9th, 1950, Sam Walton purchased a store from Luther Harrison in Bentonville, Arkansas, and opened up what he called the Waltons 5 and 10. The Ozark Mountain of 2,900 residents then became the headquarters of what would later become the world's largest retailer. By 1962, he had 11 Walton stores. By 1967, the company grew to 24 stores across the state of Arkansas. But at that point, they did not go outside the boundaries of Arkansas. And then in 1968, they expanded to Missouri and Oklahoma. By 1974, they had 78 stores. By 2005, just 3 years ago, they claimed that they had 6,200 facilities around the world, 3,800 stores in the United States, and 3,800 international units, employing more than 1.6 million associates worldwide. It was said at that time that the U.S. presence had grown so rapidly that there were only small pockets in the country that remained further than 60 miles from a Walmart. Approximately 138 million customers visited Walmart stores that year alone. As I was looking at this report concerning the growth of this retailer, I thought, you know, when Sam Walton in 1950 started all of this, I don't think he envisioned the way that it would go. I don't think he had a roadmap before him at the time that says, all right, and this year we do this, and this year we do this, and this year we expand over here. I don't think he had all of that. I believe he had some principles to guide the business that he was starting, and perhaps things to keep it contained, as it were, yet at the same time allowing it to expand. You all know about Walmart. And yet tonight we are a part of a greater and more glorious kingdom than this expansion described here that took place in the last 50 years. The New Testament started with a dozen disciples. And from that dozen disciples, they went out into all the world preaching the gospel. Churches were established. Denominations were established. So that at this very moment, as we sit here, there is indeed a large Church of Christ throughout the world. I was looking at a book in my library. It's called The Handbook of Denominations. It was published, this particular book was published in 1985. When Frank Mead put out this book, he listed over 300 pages of denominations. Now, obviously, a lot of those denominations are no longer preaching the gospel. But most of them were started as gospel preaching denominations. A huge church. There is a church called Christendom that we would say is not viable as far as being a living entity of the body of Christ. It is preaching another gospel. It is teaching another way of salvation. But there is, among those that are God's people, a viable church. There is that which is going forth and preaching the gospel with power. I was again looking at this book on denominations, and it listed 14 different kinds of evangelicalism in the U.S. alone. Those that would hold to the gospel, those that would say they believe the gospel. We're a part of that, whether you consider yourself Reformed or Fundamentalist. Both of those were listed in this book under the heading of evangelicalism. I say that to say, when the church began, it was very, very small. And there was no roadmap, as it were, to tell them to get from where they were then to where we are now. There was our Lord's teaching of the disciples. He instructed them, and He said, you wait in Jerusalem for the empowering of the Spirit, and the Spirit will come upon you. Then you're going to go into Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching the gospel. So they did. For a number of years, there was no handwritten manual. There was no New Testament. Many feel that the very first book written in the New Testament is the book that's before us tonight, the book of James. They would put the writing of the book in James somewhere in the middle, 1940. Excuse me, 40s, not 1940s, but 40s. Our Lord died around 30 A.D. This would be about 40, maybe 45 A.D., 15 years after He was ascended on high. Finally, the Holy Spirit leads one of the disciples to take pen and ink and write an epistle. And it's this epistle. Certainly we can say with confidence that this was probably the very first writings that those believers who were Jewish believers and were scattered throughout the world received as concerning inspiration other than what they had in the Old Testament. Suppose you were the one reading the writing. And you're in Jerusalem. You're a believer. You're Jewish. You've got these brethren scattered throughout the world. They're meeting in synagogues. They're meeting in their own place. They're professing faith in Christ. Some of them perhaps found that faith in Christ at Pentecost and went back to the very areas that they were from. And now they're worshiping the Lord. They're serving the Lord. And you're going to pen something to encourage them. All they've got is the Old Testament. And there's things that have happened since the Old Testament times. Things have changed. Types and shadows have been fulfilled. There are trials and afflictions that are coming upon the church in these other areas that you don't have any control over and you can't really minister to them. What are you going to put on paper that encourages their hearts? Well, we have such a letter before us. A letter that takes into account the fact that these believers were going through trials, that they were being tested. And the thing that James is trying to do is encourage their faith. They had a lively faith in the risen Christ. They knew His blood atonement. They knew He was risen. They knew He was interceding on their behalf. They knew He was coming back in glory. All of that is in the epistle. James is writing to encourage them as they were walking by faith. In fact, the theme of the book is truly a real faith in Christ. Or we could say more specifically, the wisdom that is necessary to walk by faith in Christ. In James 1, you have the testing of that faith being referred to. James 2, you have the purity of faith being referred to. The first verses of James 2 deals with not allowing your faith to be mixed with prejudice. The latter part of James 2 is dealing with the fact that a real faith, a pure faith, is going to show itself in your actions. And then he goes on into the epistle showing how those actions will work out in different trials and different circumstances. How that your faith will be demonstrated. In the beginning of this epistle, he deals with the right response to the testing of your faith. Their faith was being tested. And what he wrote to the believers there, scattered throughout the ancient world, as they were gathering in different cities, these Jews who were not liked by the Romans, these Jews who were not liked by other Jews because they were believing on Christ, they had trials and afflictions, severe trials, severe afflictions. And he's writing to them, how do you deal with this testing? How do you deal with this affliction? This is how you deal with it. And tonight we benefit from this writing. Because not a one of us are going through anything tonight that wasn't felt in the early church. And every one of us are going through trials. Not a one of us are going through trials more severe than what they went through. But all of us tonight are going through trials similar to what they were going through. The question is, how do we respond to those trials? When your faith is tested, what do you do? How do you respond? And James then gives us at the beginning of this epistle the keynote, as it were, that carries us through the epistle. And I want us then tonight to look at these first 11 verses. We're going to look at the first four verses as to the fact that we must rejoice in our trials. Seems like a contradiction of terms, isn't it? If I asked for a show of hands, how many of you rejoice when you have trial? Maybe no one's hand would go up. Trials is not something we look for, and it's not something we rejoice in, normally speaking. But if you look at the trial the way that James looks at it, there is reason for you to rejoice tonight when you are tried and when you're afflicted. In the midst of our trials, there is need for God to help us know how to respond to things that we never have faced before. And so he talks then in verses 5 to 8 about crying out to God, praying to God for wisdom. All of us need to do that. You're walking a path you've never been on before. If your parents are unsaved, they can't help you on this path. You're on a path that you're going on that they can't tell you about because it's a journey of faith. And you have to have faith to walk this path. And there are things that are going to confront you, things that are going to meet you that maybe even brethren around you have never confronted yet. You need wisdom. Where do you get it from? Well, there are two sources. One is the book and one is God Himself. We ask for wisdom. And then he deals with a particular illustration of trials that they found themselves in, and more so than perhaps we do in our day. There is the poor and the rich, those who are bound into their poverty and those who, because of whatever reason, were now benefiting from their wealth of the nations. How do you view that? The poor have their own afflictions. The rich have their afflictions as well. And he tells them how to deal with their afflictions and how to look at their life in light of the fact that they're either in poverty or they're in wealth. Tonight I want us to think on these three themes as they relate to the testing that we undergo even in our day. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 2 where he says, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Divers. What does that mean? It's not a word we use often today. If you put an E on the end of the word, you would see it as diverse. Various trials. That's the word that's before us. You're falling into various temptations. This particular word for temptations can be translated trial, as it is oftentimes in Scripture, or testing. The Latin from which we get our word temptation has the idea of feeling or trying something. But when we speak of temptation in English, we're speaking of some enticement to do evil, to do that which is wrong. This word in the Greek has the idea of trying, of testing, and it can be a testing to do evil. Doesn't have to be. It can be any affliction, any testing of your faith. Our Lord was tested when he went 40 days without eating food. He hungered there in the wilderness. And in the midst of that testing, there was a temptation given him by Satan. And how often it is when you and I are being tested, there are temptations that come our way. But the test itself may not be a temptation. In fact, later on, he speaks about the fact that God does not tempt us, but he does test us, as we'll see tonight. He allows you to be tested. He allows me to be tested. He's going to take you through trials because that is the only way whereby He can perfect you. He says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. If He stopped there, you and I would not have any reason to count it all joy. We'd have reason to pull back and say, I'm not happy about this. I'm not happy about this physical affliction. I'm not happy about this financial setback. I'm not happy about the fact that my car won't run, or that somebody speaks evil of me, or that this bad thing has happened in my life. I'm not happy with that. But He doesn't stop there, saying, rejoice with diverse temptation or a variety of different trials or testings. What does He say? In verse 3, He says, rejoice, why? Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We all have a variety of trials. When it says here, fall into trials, he uses a word in the Greek that has the idea of falling in to be encircled by them. It's a compound word, the word to fall and then to be encircled. You can imagine in your own mind during the war in Vietnam how the troops were dropped from the sky and parachuted into the enemy territory. And there are times when they were fooled and parachuted in enemy territory only to be completely surrounded by the enemy. This is the word that's before us. You fall into trials that are overwhelming. You fall into trials where everywhere you look, every direction you look, is more trial. And you're looking for some relief, but you're being overwhelmed by it. You ever known such trials? If you haven't, thank the Lord. But they're coming. They're coming. There'll be times when you'll be so overwhelmed by trials, there's nowhere to go except to the Lord. And this is what He's describing here. These believers in that early church had no recourse politically for anyone to step in and help them. The church in Jerusalem was not strong enough to have any influence where they were living to help them. And here they were, a little church, a little band of believers, somewhere perhaps in what we call Iraq or Iran, or the other direction, in the West, and they're there by themselves. The Roman Empire didn't like them. The Jewish community didn't like them. They have afflictions and trials. Where do you go? James says, when you fall in and you're surrounded by your trials, the first thing you do is you count it joy. That takes real faith. Because as I say, that's not the natural reaction that we have. What are some of the afflictions we have? Well, it could be physical. It could deal with your health or your housing or the clothing you have or the transportation that you have, the physical realm. It could be spiritual. Some of the trials and afflictions that come your way may come from lack of assurance. You're not communing with the Lord like you once did. You don't know His presence as you once did. Maybe you're fretting about your usefulness. You're looking, you're saying, when is God ever going to bless my labors? When are the souls that I've been witnessing and praying for, when are they going to come to Christ? Those afflict the soul. It could be that it's not in the spiritual or physical as much as in the financial or medical. It could be dealing with you as an individual and in your own walk, or it could be dealing with your family and the trials that come from either your immediate family or extended family. It could be the trials that you face because of the society you're living in or the ecclesiastical problems that we deal with as churches. Maybe it's national or international problems. I wonder if today some of the depression that's found among God's people isn't due to the fact that we're in this information age and you know more about the world than your forefathers did, and so you're worried about more things than your forefathers are worried about. You know what's going on across the world 5 minutes after it happens. You know about bombs being blown up. You know about diseases spreading. You know about all these things that our forefathers didn't know anything about as they labored in their little part of the vineyard that God had put them. And you're constantly being bombarded by information and more information and more information, even in this whole country we have. It used to take weeks to find out what was going on in California. Now we know in a split second what's going on. And that bombardment of information becomes a trial to God's people where they feel they're just overwhelmed. And there are times I've had to encourage God's people, just turn the TV off. Go for a week without the newspaper. Stop listening to the radio for a while. You'll find that things calm down in a hurry, and God's in control, and everything's under His rule and reign. I'm not saying become a monk or a hermit and leave this world behind. I'm just saying that you're being bombarded by information, and sometimes that's the affliction. You see, all these things going on in the world, you can't control them. And it seems, because it's being described by unbelievers, that it's out of control. And you got people planning your destruction and nations planning your destruction. And if you listen to everything that was being said, you'd go and hide in the closet somewhere worried that they're coming to get you. Brethren, that's not the way the church functions. You do have trials and afflictions. How do you deal with those trials and afflictions? First of all, you have to have the attitude of understanding why God has allowed them to come into your life. They've come into your life for a purpose. He is in sovereign control. He is ruling the affairs around about you and around about me tonight. And He's in sovereign control of those areas. And James here says, we know that there is a purpose behind this. It's not merely you have difficulties. The world has difficulties. He's dealing with the testing of your faith. Knowing this, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. The whole world has trials. The whole world has problems. But you have a lively faith in the risen Christ. You believe He's ascended on high. You believe tonight that your sins are removed by His shed blood. You believe tonight that you've been robed in His righteousness. You believe that He's interceding on your behalf. You believe that He's ordering your life in a way that will bring glory to His name and bring you to glory. And then a trial happens. You say, why? There's no answer right away. And you're asking yourself, why this? Why this? Well, He says, know this, that the trying, the testing of your faith worketh patience. It produces, it creates patience or endurance, as the word literally is in the Greek. This word is a compound word again, and it has the idea of remaining under. You remain under a trial. You go through the trial. You don't walk away from the trial. You don't run from the trial, but you go through the trial. He said this testing of your faith works in you, this endurance. And then this endurance gives way to its perfect work, where you are perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The first word for perfect, it means something that's attained the end. It's complete. It's mature. We speak of a full-grown adult. God brings the trial and the testing that it produces the endurance. And as you endure the trying and testing of your faith, it matures your faith. It strengthens your faith so that you become a spiritual adult. It's interesting that those same trials, those same afflictions, oftentimes wither the profession of faith that's empty. We were studying that in the four types of soil. We said that that second type of soil had no depth. And then the sun came, and that affliction began to beat upon, as it were, that young plant, and the plant withered. That same sun that beats upon the plant, that withers the plant, gives life to another plant that's healthy. And if you have a real faith, the trials and the afflictions that come against you are used by God to produce endurance in the life and to mature your faith. Make it stronger. It happens to all of us. And every one of us are going to have our faith tested. You say you believe in the blood, that'll be tested. You say you believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ, that will be tested. You say that you're a child of God, you have an inheritance waiting for you. That will be tested. And when the physical problems come, the material problems come, the spiritual problems come, the thing that we often do is we draw back and say, why is me? Why is this happening to me? I thought I was under the blood. I thought I was robed in His righteousness. I thought I was joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Why the trial? Faith is being tested. The Lord allows the trials to come to prove your faith, to perfect your faith, to bring it to full maturity. The second word that we have here, and not the word perfect, but the word entire, is indeed of that very meaning. It's the word for lot or portion with the preposition to the beginning of it, meaning whole or entire. Complete in all of its parts. This is the word that was used of sacrificial animals, meaning they didn't have any defect. They were in good health. How does God bring your faith to spiritual health? He does it by trials. How often these trials make us analyze our hearts as to what we believe, why we believe it. Why are we in this? And that purifies our faith even further. He says, if you will let the affliction have its perfect work, it's going to make you mature. It's going to bring you to this position of being entire. So you're not going to want anything as concerning spiritual strength. You're going to be matured by the affliction. We mention in Matthew chapter 13 that our Lord said that this is one of the purposes of the trial. It does indeed wither the one plant, but it gives life to another. This idea of trying is used all through Scripture. It's spoken of as God's business. In Psalm 11, verses 4 and 5, it says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try. They test the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. He's testing you. He's proving your faith. He's purifying your faith. He's maturing your faith. He wants you to be able to stand with a faith based on the Word of God, no matter what your circumstances are telling you. In the early church, they had to do that. James was right there in the midst of the most hottest hostility in the ancient world toward the church. He was in Jerusalem. That's where he was pastor. The very place where they crucified Christ. The very place where they imprisoned Peter. The very place where they wanted to put James and did put James to death. This is the other James, and he's the pastor there. It might have been easier if he were somewhere else, like Iraq, or Babylon, as it was called in those days. They're sent by God. God tests His people. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31, in dealing with Hezekiah, it says, howbeit the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him, that is unto Hezekiah, to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now God did know all that was in Hezekiah's heart. But Hezekiah needed to see it. God at times is going to try you. He's going to leave you in order that your heart be revealed, that you might understand what's in your heart, that you might plead more for His power and His grace and His blessing. You might plead the blood more over your own sins and failures. He sometimes leaves us alone to open up our hearts so we know what's going on there. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're dealing with James and his mentioning of these fiery trials that were going on among the early believer, that they needed to consider it joy because God was using that to perfect them. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter talks about this same idea. In verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That's our word. A variety of trials. And then he says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Same thing that James is writing on. Manifold trials. Faith is what's being tried. Fiery trials, purifying trials, and yet at the same time, they had a joy that was unspeakable and full of glory, right in the midst of the trials. What was the joy? They were seeing Christ. They were seeing who He was and what He had done for them. They loved Him, and they were being perfected, and they were being instructed by Peter, this perfecting of your faith, this maturing of your faith, this faith that goes through the trial that endures. That's very important. It's more precious than gold. It is the believer who is saved in the end. If you're a believer tonight, the most important thing you have is this faith in Christ. And it's going to be tested. And God will allow trials and testings to come. While you're in Peter, go to the second epistle, chapter 1. Here you have instruction given to the believers as to how to grow in the Lord. We have said that this testing, this trying helps you to grow. Well, he says the same thing here in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5 he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, moral excellence. You believe on Christ. You believe in the gospel. Now add to that a demonstration of your gratitude to God. Show your moral excellence because of what He's done. But you say, what is moral excellence? What is virtue? He says, then add to your virtue knowledge. You come to Scripture to see what God demands out of you. What you're to believe. What you're to do. The knowledge is added. And then He takes you another step and He says, add to your knowledge what? Temperance. That's our word for self-control. Self-control. This is what God wants you to be. This is the virtue He wants you to put on. All right, now be like that. Force yourself. Take away those things that God said shouldn't be there. Add those things that God says should be there. You're adding this to your faith. As soon as you do that, you know what you're going to have? Trials. It's not stated here. It's what James is talking about. It's what Peter's talking about. As soon as you begin to conform your life to what God wants in your life, you're going to be tested. And so what does He bring to your attention? Add to your, what He calls here temperance, we call self-control, patience. That's our word for endurance. Go through the trial. It's not enough that you start in this journey, you stay on the journey. And so you start walking by faith in the crucified and risen Christ. You start walking by faith that you're a child of God. He's got an inheritance for you. And now as you begin to conform your life to what your Savior wants you to do, you're starting to meet opposition. Opposition from the world. Opposition from the devil. Opposition from your own flesh. What do? Well, you continue to go through the trial. And as you do that, He says, add to that godliness. That's what God is working in your life as you're going through the trial. A godliness. And then He says, don't just look at your own life, but look at the lives of the brethren round about you and add to that godliness a brotherly kindness. Add to that brotherly kindness a true charity, a Christian love. He's talking about the same thing. You know what God wants you to be, so be that. And as you do that, endure the hostility, endure the affliction, endure that which God puts you through. Because God is working in you a godliness. And there's only one way of doing it. Let's look at Paul, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he talks about the fact that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he talks about the fact that you and I have entered into the standing of grace. We're in the house of God where grace rules and reigns. That's something to rejoice in. But look what he says in verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you lost me. I was on board until you got through verse 2, but now you're talking about glorying in tribulations? I was very happy, Paul, when you're talking about the fact I'm righteous because God's declared me to be righteous. I'm at peace with God because of what Christ has done for me, that I'm in this grace and I don't want to move from this grace. Paul, you've got me thrilled, but now you're saying I'm glorying in tribulations, trials, afflictions. Why? He says, knowing. We're not glorying in the tribulation. We know what's going to be produced by the tribulation. That's what James says. We know that it's going to work endurance, and this endurance is going to give way to that which is perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's going to mature us. And Paul says here in Romans 5, we glory in tribulations, also knowing that what? Tribulation worketh patience, endurance. And then what happens after that? Experience. That's the proven character that comes through the fire. You begin believing the gospel, and as that gospel is tested and tried in your life, and you continue to believe that gospel, it changes your character. It makes you like Christ. And it's the fire of the affliction, it's the fire of the trial that God uses to purify your faith to produce this mature Christian life. And often what happens is the trial comes and we draw back from the trial. Suppose that you were in a building and the wall was on fire and the only way to go through or out of the building was through that doorway where the wall was on fire. You'd be going through a fire and you'd be hoping that you could get through that fire and get to the other side. Well, there are fiery trials right now that you and I are going through. Some of you are going through physical trials. Some of it's societal. You're dealing with people and that's your trial. Some of it may be monetary. But you're going through the trying of your faith. You're believing on Christ. You're believing that you are what God says you are. You're believing that the gospel is real and true. And if you can't understand if that's right and true, why this is happening in the life. Job went through that. He had these trials and these afflictions. And God purified and matured Job even further than what he was before the trials began. And once he had purified Job and matured him, what did he do? He poured out upon his heart great blessings that now he could handle. Because God had matured his faith. Yet in the midst of the trial, he would say, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." His faith was being tested. Tonight, you're going to be tested on this earth. Trials will come. Many of you are going through them right now. Others may not even know what you're going through. It may be a spiritual battle. It may be a physical battle. It may be a financial battle. It may be something that the people around about you don't understand. But you're going through trials. James says, consider it joy because God is purifying your faith. It's the way he's been bringing believers to strong faith ever since man fell into sin and he began saving them. This is not something new. He tested Hezekiah in the Old Testament. He tested David in the Old Testament. He tested his people there. He tested his people in the New Testament. And we've looked here at Peter, James, and Paul. And they're all saying the same thing. God has a purpose for the trial and the testing. The purpose is good. And because you can see the goodness at the end, that you rejoice now in the testing. Nobody in their right mind would rejoice in the testing, in the tribulation. But James and Peter and Paul take our attention on the other side of that fiery trial, and they're saying, look at what's going to be produced. A strong faith, a mature faith, a full-grown, an adult faith. That's what is produced. We have this idea that if we really want to be a believer, what we do is we get saved and then we retreat from the world. We become like a monk. We let the world go by. We lock ourselves up. We wall ourselves up into some kind of a room where we never see the world, never deal with the world, never any problems with the world, and then we will be mature. No, you won't be mature that way. And if you did wall yourself up among the walls, you'd still have problems with that old nature that dwells within. You can't get rid of it. It follows you. It goes with you. You must walk by faith, and by faith you put to death the deeds of the flesh. By faith you confront the battles that are around about you. Some of those battles God is going to give you grace to overcome, and some of those battles He's going to give you grace to endure. So, Pastor, how do you know what He's going to do? Grace to overcome or grace to endure? I don't know. That's the Lord. And that brings us into the second point. You need wisdom. You need wisdom. I can tell you there's grace available for you for whatever trial or testing you're going through. If you're seeing the gospel and you're believing the gospel, there's grace for your heart. And sometimes He'll remove the trial. And we're thankful for that. Sometimes He doesn't remove the trial because He gives grace to you to go through the trial and become stronger in the trial. Would you turn with me to that familiar passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians tonight? 2 Corinthians Chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is telling us something about his trials and his afflictions. Man, he lists a whole bunch of them. Not a one of us would be signing up for his job description. This was the job that you were going to apply for. And it talks about being in the deep, talks about being whipped, talks about being in peril of dangers and sickness and everything else. You and I would say, give me another job, Lord. I think I'm not qualified for that one. And he had needs. He had problems. There weren't taxi cabs taking him from place to place. There weren't hospitals that he checked into when his back was bleeding. The Apostle Paul, as we said this morning, was the most powerful man on earth when he walked through the earth because he was God's instrument. God was using him in a mighty way. But in the midst of that, he was going through hardness that you and I have no understanding of. He had a problem. We're not sure what it was. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." God gave me these revelations. Unless I become proud and be exalted because of it and have no usefulness of God anymore, God gave me something to keep me humble. What was it? He calls it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. Commentators will tell you what it is, just as they'll try to tell you things in the book of Revelation they know nothing about either. We don't know what the thorn was. It was something that bothered him severely. So much so that he tells us he prayed three times that God would remove it. You see that in verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Whatever it was serious. It wasn't a hangnail. I can tell you that much. If you think it's a hangnail, it wasn't. It was something serious that the Apostle Paul himself said, I need rid of this. Was it hindering his ministry? Was it something so painful he couldn't concentrate when he read the Scriptures? Was it something that perhaps in his appearance looked so bad that it turned people away? Some have suggested that was what it was. We don't know. But it was so severe to Paul that three times he asked God to remove this trial, this testing. This tells us that we are to pray about the trials and we can ask God to remove them. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing here. Paul is saying to us that it was evil. He was in sin when he asked the Lord to remove it. But what was the response of the Lord to Paul's praying? In verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, I'm not running away from my trials and afflictions. That's our temptation, is it not? I'm not running away. I've asked God to remove it. God has said, rather than remove it, I'm going to give you grace to endure it, that I might show the power of my grace in your infirmity. You know, I would much rather be here tonight singing God's praise than be where our sister Linda Katsanikas is singing God's praise. Where you might be on your deathbed. Where they're coming and telling you they don't know what they can do to help you. And all you're looking at is maybe death ahead of you. But you know, in that room, when she sings God's praise, her testimony is more powerful than ours tonight when we sing here in ease and sing His praise. God's going to take you into infirmity in order that the world, when they see you, they're marveling, how can this one praise the Lord? Here was Paul with a thorn in the flesh. The world evidently could see it. And he says, I'm going to glory in mine infirmity that the world might know about this great God, that the power of God might rest upon me. I'm going to glory in mine infirmity. God was using that to purify Paul, using that to make his testimony more powerful. His grace was sufficient for Paul. It was sufficient. And it is for you as well. You say, I've fallen in this trial. I'm surrounded by it. I'm overwhelmed by it. It's everywhere I turn. What do? Pray to God for grace. Pray for wisdom if you lack it. That's what he says in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and it braideth not, and it shall be given him. If you lack wisdom. Well, we all do. In the early church, when this was written, if there was no other New Testament books written, then they obviously lacked wisdom that you have in the book itself. You've got 27 books they didn't have. That certainly helps you understand how, as a New Testament Christian, you're to live. But having said that, there are still things that go beyond Scripture that you need wisdom for. David, in Proverbs chapter 4, instructed Solomon to seek after wisdom. And so what we find in 1 Kings 3, when the Lord came to Solomon and said to Solomon, what do you want me to do for you? What is it you want me to give to you? What did Solomon ask for? He asked for the very thing David had instructed him on. He asked for wisdom to rule the people of God. And so what did God do? God gave him wisdom. And He gave Solomon a great wisdom. But look at what Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. Verse 6, he says, Proverbs 2 and verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Solomon say, you need wisdom, the Lord gives it. He's laying up sound wisdom for you. His coffers are full. He has no problem giving you the wisdom you need as you walk here below. That's what he is writing to the nation of Israel, God's people. Here's what the Lord will do for you. You need wisdom. He's laying it up for you. Ask Him for it. Isn't that what James is telling us?
You need wisdom? Ask Him for it.
What you're dealing with is it may be covered by a specific verse of Scripture? Ask Him for wisdom. Some of you young people, you're facing your future. You're wondering, who are you going to marry? Ask Him for wisdom. Should you go to school or not? Ask Him for wisdom. You're in school and you're studying. Where do I go to work? Ask Him for wisdom. He'll give it. He'll give it. He's been the God who has given wisdom since man began to live on this earth. He's always wanted man to come to Him for wisdom. Adam was never to stay in the garden and live his life apart from God. God was dictating to Adam how he was to live and what he was to do. Certainly as fallen men who have been redeemed, we need wisdom. Let him ask God. When you need wisdom, do you ask God? There's nothing wrong with asking people, but you can ask God Himself. And James is saying, here there are trials, there are afflictions, yes. Rejoice in them when they come upon you, because God's going to perfect you. But in the midst of these trials, ask for His wisdom. He'll give it to you. He'll tell you how to live. He'll tell you how to deal with the trial. He'll tell you how to go through the trial. It may be written in the book already. He'll direct your heart to the very verse as to what you ought to do. Or maybe other leading that you need that isn't in a book. Yet God communicates to His people His will and His leading. But there is a condition put upon your asking. It says here, you're to ask in faith. He says that in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Here's your faith being tested by trials. And in the midst of that testing of your faith in Christ, He says, ask by faith. In other words, you're not letting go of your faith. You're exercising your faith. And you're exercising your faith to ask God, God, give me the wisdom that I need. And He says, He's promised it. Don't doubt Him. Don't doubt Him. He's promised it. You've asked Him for it. As long as what you feel does not contradict Scripture, then let Him give you the wisdom that comes from on high. It'll be in accord with Scripture. But He says, don't waver. Don't doubt. The word for wavering or doubts in the present tense, a continual doubting, it means to be at variance with oneself. Later he talks about being driven with the wind. He said, he that wavers like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. You all have been to the shore and you've seen the waves being whipped up by the wind and the water is being picked up and driven and driven and driven. He says, don't be that way. Be steadfast. Let your faith be in the Word of God. Let your faith be in the God who gives wisdom. Ask Him. He'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. In fact, he goes so far as to say, if he won't give it to you, it's reflecting on his character. Here it says, let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let us ask of God that giveth all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Here's the promise. Here's the character of God. God gives wisdom. He'll give it liberally. He won't upbraid you when you come. He's not going to rebuke you for coming and asking. You've got that promise given to you. So don't doubt Him. The one who doubts is a double-minded man, according to verse 8. And James says, don't let that man think he's going to receive anything of the Lord. In other words, in your praying, God requires that you come by faith. He requires that. You must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews tells us. Do you believe? Here it is. He's a God who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. He is storing up sound wisdom. Proverbs 2 tells us. We have an example of Him giving wisdom to Solomon. And that very man tells us, ask God, He'll give it to you. Now James is telling you the same thing. Ask God, He'll give it to you. But you must come in faith. Not a double-minded man. Not believing and not believing. Believing and not believing. Not one day concerned about heaven, next day about the world. No, you're coming by faith. Lord, what do you want me to do? I need your wisdom. He's promised to give it. Now, how He gives us, up to Him. Could be there is a verse of Scripture that deals with the problem you're going through. Well, that is God's wisdom to your mind and your heart. It could be that He's going to, by His providence, lead you in a way that you don't know anything about. You might have an illness, and perhaps there's a doctor who has a solution to that. And he brings you in line with that. I can't tell you how He'll give you wisdom. But I'll tell you that He'll give you wisdom. Because I'm telling you that on the authority of God's Word. So you're in a trial. He says, consider it joy. God's using that to perfect you. He's bringing you to spiritual manhood. But in the midst of that trial, you need answers. Well, the answers will come, ask Him. Some of the answers may be, you just trust me. That's what's the answer to Job, wasn't it? You just trust me. That's not a bad answer. You don't know all that's going on in the world around about you, but God does trust Him. You don't have the power to change your life and your circumstances, but God does trust Him. That may be the wisdom He gives you in the midst of your trial. That's what He gave Paul. My grace is sufficient. You trust me, Paul. You think it's better if I remove the thorn in the flesh. You think it's better for you, better for the work of God. You think that. I don't think that. And God is saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. It's more better for you that you go through this affliction. You have this affliction that the power of God might rest upon you. Why did Paul have the affliction? What was it? We don't even know. Perhaps the reason we don't know is because you and I all have afflictions. And God wants us to have the same confidence that He gave to Paul. My grace is sufficient. And sometimes the word of wisdom that He gives to us is, my grace is sufficient. This trial will not bring you down. This trial will be used of me to perfect your faith and to bring you on further into my scheme of things where you're going to be used in a greater way. Your faith is being tested and perfected by trials. Your faith must be an active faith where you're seeking the Lord even in the midst of your trials. You're seeking Him for wisdom in your trials. And this wisdom will be given to those who ask with a real faith. But there are some trials that deal with our lot in life. We don't know what a caste system is in this country. You can go to India and there's still a caste system there where you're part of a culture and you can't better yourself above that level of the culture that you're in. In the ancient world, it was that way. These people who were in the dispersion were a conquered people. They were living under a government that had conquered them. Some of them were viewed as slaves, and those that weren't viewed as slaves were not viewed as citizens. So here they were in another part of the world. They had no power. They had no recourse. And many of them were in abject poverty because of it. Others had found a way, and they'd either by inheritance or because of hard work, had been able to be exalted in that part of the dispersion. They had made it. But oftentimes you couldn't go from the low point to the high point. You could go from the high point to the low. We find at the end of this epistle, his dealing with those that are in the low point. What do you do when that's the trial? And he talks about that trial. Here were people that were working for a living. They weren't getting paid. They were dying because of it. That's what he talks about in chapter 5. And there was no place they could go and appeal to a judge and to make things right. And so he himself, James, appeals to the judge who's coming and the judge who's right at the door. He will come. He will make it right. But if you're in that situation, you're dying in that situation. And maybe your family's dying in that situation. What do you do? There are brethren tonight who are in that situation in different parts of the world. They're in abject poverty and there's nothing they can do to change it. And he says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. What are you to keep before you at all times? The standing you have in grace. You might be the offscouring of the earth. Remember Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, nobody would want to be him, would you? Disease, poverty, dogs licking your wounds. Your crumbs for your meal were coming from the rich man's table. You were treated like dirt. I say none of us tonight would be in his shoes if we could help it. And yet in God's sight, Lazarus had been exalted. He was saved. He was part of the kingdom. He had all his sins removed. He was robed in the righteousness of Christ. He was joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the moment he dies, he leaves this poverty and he's in glory with Christ. Or in Abraham's bosom at the time. James comes to us and he says, you think you're in low degree. Thank the Lord you're exalted. We can all look at our situation and wish we were better. I don't think any of us here are in Bill Gates' shoes tonight
So if you compare yourself with Bill Gates, you might say, I'm of low degree. I'm in poverty. If I were to take you to Liberia, every one of you would think yourself quite rich tonight. It just depends where you are in the world and how you view it. If tonight you say to me, Pastor, I'm in low degree, and the harder I work, the further behind I get. The more I try, the less fruitful it is. I can't seem to pull myself up by my own bootstraps as I'm told to do. Well, what do I do? James says, rejoice that you have been exalted. You're united to Christ. He's on the throne. You've been given the glories of heaven. You have an inheritance that won't fade away. And if you can't get out of that low degree, rejoice. This is only temporary. You have been exalted. You're in a glorious kingdom that's going to last forever. God has great things planned for you. Where's James taking the believer? He's not saying, let's look at your circumstances, see if we can make sense out of it, see if we can have a plan whereby you can do better. He doesn't say that at all. He says, look at what you are spiritually. Look at what God has done for you. He has exalted you. He is, right now, you're exalted. And if you're a believer here tonight, and you're wandering and wondering, what about my condition? Woe is me. I'm so pad off. I'm so useless, as it were, in this world. I can't change what I am. You don't have your eyes on the gospel anymore. And James is saying, in the midst of that trial, there's a solution. What is the solution? Look at what God's done for you. You have been exalted. You've been exalted. Then he turns his attention to the rich. Some of you say, well, the rich don't have any trials. Oh, but they do. They're living in the same world you are, and they have trials and afflictions. Maybe some of those afflictions that you're feeling, they're not feeling, but maybe they're feeling other afflictions that you're not feeling. I had a friend of mine who was a millionaire. He had all kinds of afflictions. God took him home to glory by an illness a few years ago. He had all kinds of afflictions. Riches don't take away the afflictions, the trials, or the testings. But what is a rich man to do? Hear the instruction to the rich man. It's given to us tonight in verse 10. He says, but the rich, what is he to glory in? He's to rejoice. He's to glory in that he has been made low. How has the rich been made low? Entering the kingdom, everyone is made low. We're all made low. You have to come and say, my riches won't get me into heaven. You have got to come and say, oftentimes a rich man is a successful man. He's been diligent. He's worked hard. He's been successful. And oftentimes the indication is he begins to trust in that success. God's pleased with him because he's been successful. And that can be a snare to the soul. And James says to the rich man, yes, in this world's goods you have made it. But remember, you're like a flower of the grass. You're going to pass away. There's nothing of the riches that you have accumulated you can take with you. So what do you rejoice in? Rejoice in that God made you low and brought you into the kingdom. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. In Matthew 19, our Lord says that. Hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? Because though riches themselves are not evil, our hearts are evil, and we have the temptation to trust the riches, to trust that we're something that we're not because we have attained riches. And in trusting in that, we don't see our need for a Savior. And what James is saying, if you're saved and you're in the kingdom, even though you're rich, he said, don't rejoice in your riches. Rejoice that God made you low, that he brought you in. What's he doing? He's bringing you back to grace. Back to grace. In the ancient world, if you were rich, there were people out there wanting to take it away from you. If you were a Jew, there were those in the Roman Empire wanting to take it away from you. And if you were a Christian Jew, there were those in the Jewish community who would want to take it away from you. You had enemies simply because God had prospered you. And here he's saying to the rich man, don't get caught up with your riches. You're like a flower of the grass, and it's going to pass away. The sun rises with a burning heat, and it withers the grass. And though you have flower now, though you're important now, though you have perhaps the wealth of the world now, one day it's all going to be gone. And the world won't even remember you were here. So what do you glory in? Not in your wealth. You use it for God's kingdom, but you don't glory in it. What do you glory in? You glory in the fact that the Lord humbled you and brought you into a real kingdom and gave you real wealth. Consider it all joy when you fall under trials. Why? Because God's perfecting you. In the midst of those trials, you have needs. Ask God for wisdom. He'll give you wisdom for whatever trial you find yourself in. He's omniscient. He knows exactly what the answer is. And then he gives you an example of a lot in life which to his readers oftentimes meant something that could not be changed. They couldn't go from being poor to rich. And he says, well, if you're poor, this is what you view it. You view this trial as one that you're really rich because you are really rich. And if you should happen to be rich, rejoice in the fact that he made you low. He humbled you and brought you into the kingdom. Is there an answer to our trials and affliction tonight? Thankfully, there is. Understand that God has them in your life, not because he hates you, but because he loves you and he's trying to mature you. Understand as well that there is wisdom for you in that trial and affliction, and it comes from God himself. He will give you that wisdom. Ask him for it. It may be written in the book already. In that case, there may be another believer who can help direct your attention to the wisdom that you need in the book. But if it's not in the book will guide you. The Holy Spirit will guide you as well. Ask the Lord for it. He'll give it to you. But ask and believe. Ask and believe. He will give you the wisdom that you need. And if it should be your lot in life, the caste system, as it were, where you are in a culture where you can't change certain things, you know, the Lord is still on the throne. Thank him that he's exalted you. Thank him that he's made you low. Because this is not all there is. And soon our life will be over. May the Lord give us grace and to redeem the time, to walk by faith, and to see him use us to bring glory and praise and honor to his own great name. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you say tonight, Pastor, I don't like trials, well, you're sitting amidst a lot of people who don't like them. I don't like afflictions. I don't like persecution. I don't like trials either. But when I keep the word of God before my heart, I can rejoice in them when I see where they're going and why God has them. If you can do that, that'll help you in any trial you find yourself in, having the right attitude toward the trial. Thank the Lord that your standing in Christ is not dependent upon what's going on in that trial. Your standing in Christ is dependent upon what Christ has done. Rejoice in that and let the trial have its perfect work, maturing you in the faith. You say, I have to make decisions in this trial. I'm not sure whether to turn to the right or to the left, to go forward or stand still. I'm not sure. What do you do? Ask God for wisdom. He knows. He knows the purposes he has planned for you. Ask him for wisdom. He gives to all men liberally, and he upbraideth not. And if it should be a lot in life that you can't change, well, you can thank the Lord that he has exalted you. And you can thank the Lord tonight that he's humbled you. That's the gospel. The glory of what he's done for you will never change. May the Lord give us grace tonight to approach the trials that we face ourselves in a way pleasing unto him. And if tonight you say, I don't have faith, I'm going through trials and tribulations and afflictions, then what you need is a real repentance and a real coming to Christ, a real closing with Christ. Because God does give grace to those who are his people in the midst of trials, and he does give them wisdom, and he does give them help. Come to Christ tonight. Begin this journey of faith by coming to Christ and repenting of your sins and laying hold of him. That journey will end in glory, in real riches. May the Lord give you grace to come to Christ and lay hold of him even this night. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thee tonight, we are thankful that you have a word for us in season when we go through even trials and afflictions. Lord, we confess that it would be easy to believe that when we trust Christ, there are no more afflictions. You've washed away our sins. You've robed us in his righteousness. You've made us joint heirs with Christ Jesus. How could there be afflictions for us as your people? And yet, Lord, you have told us in your word that your grace is sufficient. And at times you allow the physical afflictions, the thorns in the fleshes, to come to us in order that it might humble us, in order that infirmity might be used to bring glory to thy name. Lord, we ask that you would help us to know thee. We confess soon all that we have will be over. And we ask, O God, that you would help us to live to the full the time that you have given us remaining on this earth. We want to redeem the time. Show us how. Lord, we confess we're not all called to preach, but we are called to serve Thee. And Lord, You have a purpose for each life here tonight. And we ask, O Lord, as we would walk by faith and try to fulfill that purpose, that You would give us grace in the times of difficulties. There are those here tonight who are looking for wisdom. Lord, we ask for them, and they ask for themselves for a wisdom that comes from on high. Lord, give it tonight. Speak the word. Give guidance. By Your Spirit, come and impress the heart, and guide the heart, direct the heart. By Your word, give guidance, that wisdom would come from Thee and Your people would know how to walk by faith and bring glory to Thy name. Lord, we pray for those situations that we can't change. Lord, let us rejoice that we have been exalted. Let us rejoice this very night that You've humbled us and made us low that we could enter the kingdom. Lord, You've given us reason to rejoice. And we ask, Lord, that You would, in this trial and affliction, this earth in which we serve, that You would give us great joy in the fact that we're in the kingdom and no one can remove us from the kingdom. Lord, we pray tonight as we go to our homes and this week serve Thee, that You would help us to joy and rejoice in what You have planned for us, that You would help us to joy and rejoice that You're not finished with us, that You are perfecting that which You have begun. And Lord, we would ask for any here tonight that are without Christ, Lord, have mercy upon them. Give them grace not to fear the battle or the trial. Give them grace to fear Thee and to trust Thee and to repent of sins and come to Thee. Lord, we ask that You would save for the glory of Your name and for the welfare of those gathered here. Save tonight, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.